But its flavor, its texture would be far beyond that of any mere sugar cookie. I remember as a child my mother making these cookies, and these cookies had a name. Don't be fooled by its silly name. They were called sand tarts. And as a child, once a year during Christmas time, my mother would dutifully make millions of these cookies. That was necessary because the cookies didn't last long. One man, above all others, would eat the vast majority of these cookies. The only reason the children didn't get more was because their stomachs were simply unable to handle the volume. Even Santa Claus himself was able to partake of these every Christmas Eve, Dad. But they would disappear every time we'd write Santa a note. There'd only be crumbs left the next day, and I didn't blame him one bit. But over the years, my mother would start to change the name of these cookies. Instead of calling them sand tarts, she started to say they were just sugar cookies. Dad and I couldn't understand. And then one day a scandal took place. My mother decided to switch the recipe. Oh, she baked them like sand tarts, and they looked like sand tarts, and they were decorated like sand tarts. But when my father and I greedily took our first bite into the cookie, we knew instantly something had gone wrong. Something had gone wrong. I remember exchanging looks with my father as we looked back and forth at each other, a knowing glance between the two of us. As my mom looked on in horror, my father said these words, "These are not sand tarts." We knew with one taste that these were counterfeit sand tarts. And let me tell you something, the counterfeit is never as good as the real thing, right? Hallelujah. I'll never forget Mom's reaction. But they're just sugar cookies. Now, eventually, this incredible recipe, eons old in our family, was passed on to my own wife. However, I saw her rewriting the recipe because the one that she had was fading out. And so she rewrote it. And unfortunately, when she wrote down the title, the name of the cookies, it said sand tarts, parentheses, sugar cookies. Clearly, she needs further evangelizing. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there's a huge difference between the real and the counterfeit. And whoever thought a sugar cookie could be used as a sermon illustration, you'll never look at them the same way again. Remember this, Mom, the truth has been told. Yesterday we celebrated the birth of Christ, one of the most important events in human history. But the world that Jesus was being born into was not expecting Jesus. In fact, most Jews at the time were expecting a very different kind of Messiah. And for this, I wanted to briefly go into who the Jews, generally speaking, were expecting. So I looked it up online. The internet, properly used, can be an incredible resource. And I want to introduce you briefly to the counterfeit Messiah. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this may sound a little odd, but Jesus is a sand tart. And the counterfeit Messiah is a mere sugar cookie. Silliness aside, what the Orthodox Jews were expecting and continue to this day to expect is something different than what God had actually promised. So looking up online, this is what I found out. Let me read a bit. The Messiah of the Orthodox Jew is not a savior. is not divine and is not going to save us from our sins. So already he's just a bit different from Jesus, right? In fact, this concept is dismissed and is considered heresy in Judaism. It is considered heresy. Now, here's what the Messiah that they are waiting for will do, according to them. First, he will establish peace in the world. Now, let's face it, that means he'll conquer everybody and bring everybody under Israel's control. So he's going to be a conqueror. He will return all Jews from exile to Israel. And then there will be a universal acceptance of the Jewish God and Jewish religion. Then there will be no sin, there will be no evil. Now, didn't they just say he wasn't going to save us from our sins? So how does he do that? Not quite clear on that. All Jews will obey the commandments. Now, understand, for the Jewish Orthodox person, the commandments aren't just in the Word of God. They came up with a whole bunch of other ones, like washing your hands before you eat. And they're not doing it to clean their hands. They're doing it for ceremonial purposes. But if you didn't do it, you weren't following the commands. They kind of like to add things. The third and final temple will be rebuilt. And last but not least, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court of Law, will be reestablished. So who were they really expecting? Well, it reminds me a lot of either the establishment of a king or a judge from the Old Testament times. An example of a judge would be Samson, Gideon. If you read the Old Testament in the book of Judges, you'll find various people. And they often had to conquer enemies and bring Israel back into God's covenant. This was largely what the Orthodox Jews were expecting. And it would be pretty cushy for them because they get to be at the top of the food chain. They get cushy positions. They get to live a good life. The problem was that Messiah was not what the Word of God in the Old Testament had promised them at all. They had taken various parts of Scripture and kind of put their own wishful thinking into it. Well, thankfully, not everybody in that world was willing to accept a counterfeit Messiah. There were those who were different, those who were waiting for the true Messiah. And today's lesson today is about some of those people. I am well aware that during Christmas time, there are stories you hear almost ad nauseum. Almost to the point where you're like, okay, I've heard this 100 billion times over the past X number of years. I get it already. But every year, if you look at things, you can learn a little something new about an old story. And so when I entitled this today, Early Heroes of the True Messiah, I wanted to first point out the true Messiah. And then I want you to be able to view these people we'll mention today, not as just average people, but actually as heroes of that true Messiah. Let me make something clear. When Jesus was born, he was fully human. And that means something important, doesn't it? He is also mortal. He was capable of being killed. The cross proves that, doesn't it? He was capable of being killed. And so when Jesus was born, like any infant child, he was helpless as any. And there had to be certain people in the right place at the right time to lend him a hand until his time had come. He would not be preaching until he was in his 30s. So there was a little time between his birth until the time he would actually do his work. Along the way, he would need people to help him too. So let's talk about some of these people. Now, the first I'd like to speak about in brief is Mary and Joseph. So could we turn to Luke chapter 1, please? Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to bring out a few observations about what happens with Mary here. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." This would appear to be good news, right? But in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Now hear Mary's answer. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I want to point out a couple of things here from an old story. One, the average Jewish person would not have referred to the Messiah as the Son of God. That would only be given to deity. And the Jews did not believe he'd be deity. Mary has just been told that he will be exactly that. And note, she accepts that. She accepts the true Messiah, not the counterfeit, right off the bat. Secondly, Mary is a lot braver than we give her credit for. She's not supposed to have children yet. She is legally married to Joseph at this point. They did marriage a little differently back then. They were at a transition point where they were legally considered married, but he was still preparing a home for them. He would come pick her up, and they would finalize the marriage then. But if she has children now, and Joseph hasn't come to pick her up yet, what are people going to think? You see, in that society, this was a huge problem for a woman. She is accepting from an angel. And the thing is, she doesn't even ask the angel this. What am I going to tell my parents? What am I going to tell Joseph? She asks the questions completely differently. Doesn't she? She could be stoned to death for this. Joseph could sit there and say, "She committed adultery. Kill her. The Old Testament law required it for adultery." She could, at the very least, be chastised, thrown out into the street. This was a big thing. Her very life could be at stake. Now notice what Mary does. She goes into this danger head first and accepts it wholeheartedly. And she says basically what Jesus had said later, "Your will be done." If you were to retranslate it, you could say it that way. "Your will be done." Have you ever considered Mary a hero? When you think about it this way, when she was willing to face rejection by her family, possible death, rejection by her husband, poverty, death, suffering, for her to be able to face that, not knowing what was going to happen, that's a huge deal. Maybe when you hear her story next time, you might picture it just a little differently. Well, Mary isn't the only one. Mary isn't the only one. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And I'll read from 18 to 24. Here's what it says in Matthew 1, 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I'll stop there for just a moment. There was a law. He had the right to parade Mary around and utterly disgrace her if he so chose. Technically, he could have said she committed adultery, stoned her to death. But there was also a provision in the law at that time that enabled you to divorce somebody with just a few witnesses. That way, the person in question would at least have a chance at some kind of life. And this is what Joseph chose to do. And understand this, he did this without any angelic visitation, without any dream, without anybody telling him to do anything. This tells you what kind of man Joseph was. And even more was about to be asked of him. In verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let me stop for a moment. Remember what I said about the counterfeit Messiah? He's not going to save people from their sins, right? Joseph has just been told he will save his people from their sins. Notice that? Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And this is also a big deal. The concept of succession, the concept of carrying on your family name, even today is important, but then was extremely important, especially for a firstborn son. Now understand this. Jesus is not fathered by Joseph. Jesus is the firstborn son of that family, who is supposed to be the heir to his name. He has literally been asked to give that up to a child that's not actually his. And in that culture, that was an absolute no-no. You didn't do it. Can you imagine what his family would have said to him? Would they have believed Mary if she said, Joseph, I got a story to tell you. An angel came to me, said I was going to have a baby, and we're not married yet, and I'm a virgin, and you believe me, right? Can you imagine being a family member and hearing this? I mean, Joseph is being asked to do a very big thing, and what Joseph ended up doing, because this census is the census they end up going to is part of this, he legally accepted Jesus as if he had fathered him himself as the firstborn son. Joseph's willingness to do that, Joseph's willingness to think about this. Let's say Mary gets kicked out and she has Jesus. How is she going to feed him? How is she going to take care of him? Her prospects would have been extremely limited. And what might have happened to Jesus, the Messiah, then? There's a lot of horrible things that can happen to an infant in that situation, right? Joseph took him on anyway. That makes him one of the heroes, does it not? And then, of course, eventually the two of them have to go to Bethlehem, as you know the story well. And in Matthew 2, starting in verse 13, and I'll get into the story of the Magi just a little bit later. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Where had the Jews been enslaved for 400 years in the Old Testament? Egypt. Isn't it ironic that this family, who has the Messiah from God, the chosen one, has to go to, of all places, Egypt? Do they even know the language there? If any place but there, why Egypt? But that's where they had to go. And without hesitation, Joseph and Mary, Joseph being the head, went to Egypt to prevent Christ from being killed. If they had stayed, what if they'd said, Egypt, are you kidding me? We spent 400 years as a people there. We don't want to go back there. Imagine if they had waited and Herod's men had appeared in the city to kill all those babies and kill all those children. What might have happened to Christ then? Yes, I know that God had put in place ways to protect Jesus, but that's part of the point. He needed the right people to do the job, and Mary and Joseph fit that role perfectly. Now, I can even go into the shepherds. You've all heard of them. We don't know a single one of their names, do we? And in the story, when we hear about the shepherds, this is something that I haven't thought about until relatively recently. But I want you to picture this. The shepherds were probably not terribly far from Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born. And then an angel comes to them. You know the story. And then a multitude of the heavenly host appears and they sing. All right? If you have a multitude of people in the sky singing, do you think that the shepherds were the only ones who heard it? And angels are well known to produce massive amounts of light as well. Now, if it is pitch black out, and these cities probably don't have a lot of LED lamps around, if there's massive light produced by these angels as they sing, I have always pictured it very likely that in Bethlehem, people were going about their business, and all of a sudden, there's light over there and people singing loudly and going, What is going on here? Well, you know what the shepherds did, right? They were told where to go. They went to Jesus, and then what did they do? They went to everybody who would listen, and they told them what the angel had said to them and what they had seen. You realize that the very first evangelists to Jesus Christ, the very first people that spread the word about him were shepherds. Did they have to do it? No, they weren't commanded to tell everybody about this. They just did it. They just did it. And shepherds, of all people to choose to be messengers, you didn't choose shepherds. They weren't exactly the cleanest people in the world. Oh, they were skilled at their art, but in society, if you were to go on the rungs of the ladder, they were, if not at the bottom, pretty close to the bottom. Who would care to listen to them? But imagine if you were a person in Bethlehem and you heard this singing and you saw this light, and then people came up and said, we were there when it happened. What makes the shepherds heroes in my mind is that they were the very first to spread the message of Christ, the very first who ever did it. And now I'd like to take you to a couple of unsung heroes. Now, for me, the next two people I'd like to briefly speak about, in my opinion, are part of the Christmas story. Now, the reason I think this is because this event took place 8 days after Jesus' birth, and none of us in this room have any problem talking about what we often call the three wise men or the magi, and those events took place 2 years after Jesus was born. So if we're okay with them being part of the story, why not two people by the name of Simeon and Anna? Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Again, briefly, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. I want to make sure I've got the correct one here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now in those days, and this is, I'm not reading further at the moment, your average believer did not get the Holy Spirit. In today's day, we preach and teach that when a person becomes a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into them. It is automatic and is taught in the New Testament. But the New Testament had not yet been formed. In the Old Testament times, only certain people were granted the Holy Spirit. And one of the requirements for that was you had to be chosen of God, and you had to be righteous and devout. Simeon was one such person. Now, in verse 26 of that same chapter, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Mom is smiling because this is a GT song. Paula, I see that. But understand this. What is Simeon's role here? He's just prayed to God and praised God. That's good. But in verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, not his father, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Does this sound pleasant? The counterfeit Messiah is supposed to bring peace. Jesus would actually say later, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he didn't mean military conquest. He meant brother against brother, father against son, daughter against mother. What he said was going to cause people to be divided. And what you have here is the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You're going to have people that think they're in the right who are being proven wrong. You might remember the Apostle Paul, who used to be called Saul. You can read up on him in the New Testament. He thought he was right. He was wrong. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Mary's going to get hurt. She's already been told. And we know that Mary was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Who would want to see their own child in such a position? Who would want to see them tortured? Simeon was reassuring, if you will, the parents of Jesus, the good things Jesus was going to do, and he was preparing Mary for what she would have to face. I don't believe at the time of Jesus' crucifixion that Joseph was any longer alive, so she was the one that would have to face it largely on her own. What makes him a hero, in part, is how devout he was, how righteous he was, how he was willing to accept the true Messiah and not the counterfeit. I mean, come on, people. A carpenter, a poor carpenter and his wife, not some royalty. I mean, to be fair, Jesus actually was royalty. He was born in the line of David, and David is arguably the most famous king of the Old Testament. And he was a descendant of that king. He was royalty, but he certainly wasn't living that way. And then there is another one. In verse 36 of the same chapter, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. 84 years old. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like such a big deal now, but back then, if you lived to your 50s, that was a good run. To live to your 80s was rare. Very rare. And think about this. What did God actually call her to do? We know nothing of her having any direct calling of God until she is 84 years old. And what does she do? I'm glad you asked. She never left the temple, verse 37, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You have just heard of evangelist number two. It started with lowly shepherds, and now a lowly woman, significant. Who listened to women back then? Now understand, she's not teaching or preaching. She's proclaiming Messiah is here. She was one of the first to spread the message. The shepherds did so in Bethlehem. And then at the temple, Anna, she spread it. Not Simeon, Anna. Simeon did what he was supposed to do. What makes her a hero, in part, she was insanely patient. Imagine having to wait until you're 84 before God says, by the way, I need you for something. Imagine being patient for that long. I have trouble being patient an hour from now. And if all of you were honest with yourselves, you'll agree. None of us are particularly patient people, but imagine her patience and then her willingness to speak despite the fact that she was not high on the rung of society. And I can't say last but not least, there are probably other people, but let's speak briefly about the Magi. Now, in tradition, these men are referred to as the three wise men. And I believe, as many others do, that this is an error. They come to this conclusion because Jesus received three gifts and it was assumed that there was one wise man per gift. Unlikely. We don't know how many there were, and we don't know who their names are. We also don't really know where they're from. But there are various theories about them. I've heard they were astrologers. I've heard they were Syrian. I've heard they were Persian. I've even heard they were Parthian. Now, the Bible annoyingly doesn't tell us anything at all, except that they're from the East. East is an awfully large area. You could be talking China, Mongolia, Japan. I doubt it. Look, there's some internal evidence that suggests, perhaps, and this has to be given as opinion, probably Parthian. Quick overview. There was only one empire in that part of the world that the Empire of Rome was scared of at all. They had one rival, and that was the Parthian Empire. Some years before Jesus was born, a major battle had occurred between the Romans and the Parthians, and the Romans were annihilated. Now, not the Roman Empire, just that army. Suffice it to say, the Roman Empire did not want to engage in open warfare with an enemy that had the ability to beat them. It was the type of situation where if they did engage in warfare, they could literally annihilate each other. The fact of the matter is, the Parthian Empire was a force to be reckoned with. And personally speaking, I tend to believe that these Magi were Parthian. Now let's go into some proof. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." A couple observations. One, King Herod was not known to be a particularly humble or good man. He was Herod the Great in name only, really. The fact that he was willing to see these men means they were important men. Otherwise, he wouldn't have cared. A couple other things about this. They're seeking the King of the Jews. We have seen his star, and we have come to worship. Are these men Jews? No, they're not Jews. They're not Jews. What was this star? I don't believe these men were astrologers. Let me tell you why. Astrology, if you look in the Old Testament even, you'll see that people were not permitted to interpret anything by use of the stars. And that is what astrology does. Now, if a person is practicing this kind of art, which the Old Testament forbids, would those stars, would the use of that practice lead these men to the King of the Jews? Would it lead them to anything in any way, shape, or form godly? No. Demonic arts, demonic practices, evil practices do not lead you to God. They never do. So I don't believe these men were astrologers. It is well known that Jews went all over the world spreading their message. And it is also well known, if we read about this star, we learn that the star leads these men right to Jesus. I don't believe it was a physical star. I believe it was an angelic being. And angels always direct people to God, don't they? Well, in this case, it's literal. They literally took them to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, let me read verse 3 through 12. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. If this is what they are hearing in verse 6, shouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that mean that their Messiah had come? Notice that it says they're disturbed. Not just Herod, but all Jerusalem. Disturbed. This isn't supposed to be bad news, right? Now, you'll notice something different between the Magi and Jerusalem and Herod. In verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Do you notice the difference between the believer and the non-believer? Things of God make the non-believer disturbed. Things of God make the believer joyful. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And this takes us back. What was the purpose of these Magi? Why did God send them? This is what I believe they did. I believe, personal opinion, that at some point they had heard the message of God and had accepted it. If these men were Parthian and if they were Magi, they would have held high positions to such a degree that they were involved in choosing the emperors that ruled their nation. These were not lowly men. They were well-to-do. And when they came, they would have been in a large caravan, probably with armed soldiers, maybe as many as 100 armed soldiers. And Herod, giving them audience, showing them that these are important men. When they came to Jesus, they offered him 3 gifts. And then, as previously stated, Mary and Joseph were told in a dream to go to Egypt. Now, those of you in the audience who've ever had to move, does it cost money to move? Do you need money to get another place to live? Would it be easy for an Israelite carpenter to find work in Egypt? They needed money. Where did they get the money? How was their escape to Egypt financed? Oh, gold. They got the money they needed, I think, from the Magi. The right people in the right place at the right time. These men were foreigners. These men were not Jewish. They wouldn't even have been readily accepted by the nation of Israel. Gentiles were kind of a dirty word for the Jews at the time. But they came anyway. They believed the message. They went who knows how many miles to travel to meet him. And then they gave money to him. And this actually proved to be very important. And this is what makes them heroes. And in further proof, it says in Matthew 2:16 that when Herod learned that he was outwitted by the Magi because they were warned in a dream. Notice, they're warned in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. So they leave and go home by another route. See how obedient they were to the dreams, just like Joseph and Mary were. They acted more Israelite than Herod and Jerusalem. And Herod didn't take vengeance on them. Can you imagine if Herod was dumb enough to attack Parthians? You know, if he kills these Magi and word gets back to the Parthian Empire that some of their important people that choose their emperor are dead by King Herod, what are they going to do to Rome? What are they going to do to King Herod? And can you imagine the Roman emperor hearing about this one? Herod did what? But these men were heroes. We've gone through several people today, many of whom, if not all, you've heard of time and again. Probably many of you from the time you were a young child up into yesterday. About Mary, Joseph, shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and Magi. They were heroes in their day. Jesus needed their help in that time. They were prepared and willing to do what God had in store for them, and they did it. And to this very day, thousands of years after all of them died, their actions are known to us even now. And I think God wants us to know about them for an important reason. Because in their day, there was a great deal of uncertainty in the world, a great deal of corruption, a great deal of evil. And yet these people stepped up in their day, in their time, to be witnesses for and actual bodyguards to the Messiah himself. And not only the Messiah himself, but the real one versus the counterfeit. I talked about Christmas cookies earlier, but this is even more important. This is even more important. They accepted not the counterfeit, not the conqueror that would make everything great. They accepted the Christ, whose very words would divide people into two camps. And their role, what they did in their day and time, is now a role that has been passed on to each of us. I don't know if God will ever come to you in a dream. And if you're ever visited by an angel, turn your phone camera on. I want to see it. But what if all of a sudden you realize, whether it's by the Holy Spirit, like say Anna and Simeon, or whether by some actual visitation like Mary and Joseph or a dream, what if God came to you and said, I want you to move to Mongolia? Or what if he had some task for you where you realized your own family could turn against you? You know, what if you were being asked to do something big? Would you do it? That's a question each of us has to answer in our own mind and in our own heart. Because Jesus isn't on earth right now. Jesus isn't on earth right now. If you've read the scripture, you know what happened some days after he rose again. He went up to sit at the right hand of God. That's where he currently is. So he's not around to go and preach. He's not around to go and show people who he is. Who is around to do that? I'm looking at you. You're looking at me. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no one else. There's no one else. Don't get me wrong. We can't do it apart from God's power. The Holy Spirit is still helping us, but then the Holy Spirit helped all these people too. You know, they all had a helping hand from God at the time. This is a fresh look at an old story, ladies and gentlemen, because that story is not just telling us what happened, but what we as a people can and should be doing. Mary and Joseph, they did their job. Anna and Simeon, they did their job. The shepherds, they did their job. The Magi, they did their job. Now it's our job. Let's all be willing to do it. I want to thank you for listening today, and let's pray real quickly. Lord, I want to thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the gift that you gave us of Jesus Christ, but also thank you for what you have told us we need to do now. I want you to help us to be able to do whatever you have in store for us. I thank you. Give us the power and the will in this day and age to face whatever you have us face, and to do it faithfully, to do it well, to do it by the Holy Spirit. And help us, just as they did back then, to accept the true Messiah and not any other kind of counterfeit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.